Morning, brother, on a beautiful Sabbath morning on the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, do you see what's behind me? You know what that is? It is a big picture on the wall. Now, from a distance in your seats, you can see the entire picture. You can see the big picture. That's the title of my message today, The Big Picture. However, if I would get real close and look at a small square of the picture at a time, let's say this is all I can look at a time, and I get real close like this, now imagine you can't see the big picture, you can see this, a little square at a time, and you're not quite sure how to put all the pieces together. Let's say you're taking this little square, trying to put this big picture together, but you can't reach a spot. You know, from my height, I can't see there's a blue sky, can I? Not with just using this and putting it together. I'm missing a blue sky. I'm missing part of the picture. You know, God's Word, the Holy Bible, is a big picture, but it's a puzzle. It's a coded book that not everyone is supposed to understand yet. The day will come when all will understand this book. But that is not today. Today, God has called a few to get the big picture so that when He calls the rest of humanity, they can help put the pieces together and give mankind the big picture. The true church of God, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, sees the big picture. But traditional Christianity sees blocks of the big picture. But without seeing the big picture, they cannot understand. They cannot totally understand God's awesome plan for mankind. Now, this is not the fault of traditional Christianity. God does not intend to show them the big picture yet. It is not their time. That, in fact, is part of the big picture that they do not understand. God is not trying to convert the whole world now. If He were, He's failing. And God is not a failure. God is not failing. He's got a plan. Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah, did not speak in parables to make His messages more clear. He spoke in parables so that people who were not meant to see the big picture would not see the big picture, and they didn't see the big picture. Luke 8, 4 through 10. Luke 8, 4 through 10. And when the great multitude had gathered and they had come from Him from every city, He spoke by parable. These people came from all around to see Jesus. And He speaks to them in a parable so they won't see. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You hear me say that a lot in messages I give, because I know the message isn't meant for everybody. It's meant for those who have ears to hear. and eyes to see. Then his disciples asked him, saying, What does this parable mean? And he said to them, notice verse 10, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You're going to have the big picture. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see. They get little pieces of it. They don't get the big picture. And that's part of the plan. Seeing they may see, and hearing they may not understand. Was Jesus condemning the people of the world because they could not understand his parables? I mean, if you think about that in the way that traditional Christianity teaches things, if they did not understand his parables and repent, they were going to go to hell and burn forever. Is that what our Messiah wanted? Not at all. That's not part of the plan. He understood and taught there's more than one day of salvation. And it was not their time yet. Their time will come. But until their time does come, they cannot perceive the big picture. They understand parts of the picture, but they don't know how to fit them together into the big picture that God has opened our minds to as first fruits of the Church of God. For example, Catholics correctly see that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but they don't see how that fits into the big picture. Baptists correctly see that baptism is complete submersion for consenting people, not sprinkling of infants, but they don't see how it fits into the big picture. Jehovah's Witnesses correctly see that Christmas and Easter are pagan holidays that Christians should not be observing, but they don't see how it fits into the big picture. Seventh-day Adventists correctly see that all 10 of the commandments should be kept, including the Sabbath day, but they don't quite see how it fits into the big picture. Jews correctly see that the holy days are to be kept, that we're not to be eating unclean food, but they don't see how it fits into the big picture. The true Church of God sees the big picture. We may not have all the pieces, but when you see the big picture, you are able to comprehend where the pieces you have fit into the big picture. If you are not a part of God's true church with God's Holy Spirit opening your eyes, you can never see the big picture. That is not a condemnation. That is just the way God is working out the plan of salvation for mankind. God has first fruits and then a big harvest. And that, brethren, is part of the big picture that the world cannot yet see. They have pieces of puzzle. Some have a lot of pieces of the puzzle, but don't know how to fit them together into the big picture. So what is the big picture? That is the topic of the message today. I want to quickly, as an overview, go over the big picture, so we can clearly see where to fit in all the little pieces of the puzzle. This is the big picture as God has given it for me to see. If you don't agree with me, don't get mad at me. Just submit scriptures to me at jrfaulkner@somersetsabbath.com. Maybe some of my pieces are a little jumbled and need to be reassembled a little bit. That's okay, as long as they fit into the big picture. I can live with that. Point number one in the big picture: God has always existed and created everything. That's where we start. John 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. This is what science really proves, but they refuse to admit it. I've been to college. I've taken science college courses. I know good and well, science proves. With the scientific laws of conservation of mass and conservation of energy, they clearly show that if you start with nothing, guess what? You end with nothing. You have to start with something. That's science. That's true science. There had to be a creator that had the energy to create the universe to begin with. Science has proven the universe is just a form of energy. And the nuclear bomb that went off converted just a small bit of that mass to energy. It's just a form of energy. And that energy had to come from somewhere. And God Almighty is that source. And that is what John 1:1-3 teaches us. Point number two. God created the spirit world, which includes angels. Job 38:4-7. Job 48:4-7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Brethren, you cannot shout and sing for joy if you do not yet exist. The spirit world, including angels, clearly existed before the physical universe was created, because when it was created, they looked at it and shouted and sang, "Wow! Look what God made! Awesome!" Point number three, God created the physical universe. Matter, which science has shown, is just a form of energy. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then I believe something happened to bring the world to a state of utter darkness. Point number four, Satan led one-third of the angels in rebellion against the throne of God in heaven. Isaiah 14:12-15. Isaiah 14:12-15, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Ascend from where? You know, you're not there if you're ascending to it. Where was he at? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Where's clouds at? Above the clouds. What's below the clouds? I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Revelation 12:3-4. Revelation 12:3-4, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Point number five. God defeated Satan and threw him back down to the earth that became a cold, dark, dead planet. You know, that's what science shows. There was a time when this earth was teeming with life, and some event happened that made it dark and cold and dead. Luke 10:18. Point five, God defeated Satan and threw him back down the earth. Luke 10:18, and he said to them, this is the Messiah speaking, he said to them, I saw Satan fall from fall like lightning from heaven as him and his demons were slammed back down to the earth. Genesis 1, picking up in 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God decided to bring earth back to life. Point number 6, God refashioned the earth, bringing life back to it, and created mortal mankind. Refashion the earth. Do I got a scripture for that? Psalm 104:30. Psalm 104:30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. If you read the entirety of Psalm 104, you'll see I'm not taking that out of context. That is talking about the creation or the refashioning of the earth and the creation of mankind. You can continue on for the rest of the creation in Genesis 1, 3 through 31. But I'm going to keep this brief. You can look these up. You can write these down and look some of these scriptures up. Genesis 1, 3 through 31. The rest of how God refashioned the earth. And also Psalms 104, you'll see they're a parallel. They go hand in hand. Point number 7. God made the holy days and the Sabbath for mankind to remind us he is the creator and also to show us his plan of salvation for mankind. Genesis 1:14. I like to read that because most of us here are keeping the calendar based on the new moons. And Genesis 1:14 is very important for us. I don't believe it's by the barley. I believe it is by the signs of heaven that we know when to keep God's holy days. And I believe that because of Genesis 1:14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And those and the seasons should really be appointed times. Even before barley existed, those signs were set in heaven for the holy days. You know why? Because God has a plan. A big picture. And those signs for us to be here today were set in motion a long, long time ago. But they're still in motion. And look at us. We're here today. And in the future world tomorrow, the world will notice those signs and gather as we do today. And they'll look at us as pioneers who stood up in this dark world of Satan's and kept these days, in spite of what our neighbors do, in spite of what our families do, in spite of what our friends do and say and think about us. It's such an awesome thing to understand God's calendar in the sky. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful little piece of the puzzle, isn't it? But of itself, it doesn't mean much. But you put it in the big picture, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God's great calendar in the sky, Genesis 1:4. And then Genesis 2:1 through 3. The weekly Sabbath is made back at creation, not when Israel is freed from Egypt. We need to read that because people forget that. I hear that. He gave that to Israel. Yes, but he started it in Genesis 2. Israel didn't exist. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God didn't bless the first day of the week. He blessed and set aside the seventh day of the week. That's his decision. He's God, and we're not. Just another little piece of the puzzle that by itself may not make sense. but if you keep putting the pieces together, you start seeing an outline, just like when you put a puzzle together. You start doing the edges first, and then fill it in, so you've got a big picture eventually. One, number eight, Satan deceived mankind into rebelling against God. We read about that in Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Satan comes and talks to Eve. He lied to her. And that lie has cost all of us dearly, because she believed him. Why wouldn't she believe him, though, if you think about it? If all your life, all you have ever heard is the truth, and then somebody comes along and tells you a lie, what do you think they're going to be telling you? You're going to think they're telling you the truth, wouldn't you? You see, that's how Satan deceived a third of his angels. He is the father of lies. And he lied to them, led them in a rebellion. And looking here, back again, mankind, young, without sin, full of hope, full of peace. And here comes that dirty, rotten, lying, murdering, nasty snake called Satan. But he doesn't look like a dirty, rotten, nasty snake. He looks appealing. He talks appealing. He's a liar. And he led mankind into rebellion. Point number nine, God called the patriarchs, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis 4, 1 through Genesis 50 to 26. If you don't understand the big picture, it seems kind of cruel that God would only call these few select and let the others go burn in hell forever. But if you understand the big picture, that's not what God's doing. It was time for first fruits. And these particular first fruits he wanted for a very particular reason. Do you know what that is? That's point number 10. God builds the nation of Israel in the slavery of Egypt. Exodus 1, 1 through 3, chapter 3, Exodus 3 through 22. God wanted a nation he could call his own, a nation he could marry, a physical nation to show the world, to help the world, to help us learn some lessons. Point number 11, God gives the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, the holy days, the statutes and judgments, and makes a covenant with them, makes an agreement. If they will follow God and obey him, he will set them up as a model, blessed nation for the world to see. And that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? All you got to do is obey God, and he will bless you unbelievably. He promises you won't have the sicknesses that they had in Egypt. You know, we have sickness in our nation today. Imagine if they had listened and followed. Imagine a nation that we have with no sickness. Can you imagine that? How wonderful that would be. Doesn't it break your heart to see such illness? It doubly breaks mine, because it didn't have to be that way. If we could just listen and obey, we would be the model nation now. The world would look at us and wonder. Man, they don't have any sickness. They don't have any problems. They're healthy. They're happy. They rejoice. They go to the holy days. They don't have an army. They don't need one. And nobody would dare attack us. We don't need an army. We got God Almighty. And you know, you look during the days of Israel, when they were strong with God, other nations didn't attack them for long. They might send a big army, but they went home in retreat. God builds the nation of Israel in slavery. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments and makes a covenant with them. Exodus 16, 1 through 40. Leviticus 1, 1 through Leviticus 27, 34. We go over and over these things through the years. There's a reason for that. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He's got a big picture. He's got a plan. Point number 12, Israel rebels against God and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Before they even get to the promised land, they rebel. He says, go in and take it. They say, no, we're afraid. He says, okay, forget it. You're just going to go out in the wilderness. They said, no, we'll go in and take it. But they wandered in the wilderness. Point number 12, Israel rebels against God and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, they accuse God that he was going to bring them out and let them be killed and their children slain. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You are going to die, but your children are going to take the promised land. And they did. Numbers 1, 1 through Deuteronomy 34, 12. The children of Israel wander in the wilderness. You know, I believe this is a forerunner of the church of God in the wilderness for at least 3.5 years. The difference is that the church will be in the wilderness for their own safety, not because of rebellion. And they will be thankful for being there. You know why they'll be thankful for being there? Because they see this big picture. And they know what's going to be going on out in the world. They really don't want to be there. God shows us by how he took care of Israel in the wilderness, how he's going to take care of his beloved church in the place of safety. You know, where is it? I don't know. I don't think there's Church of God gathered anywhere like that at the moment. But when it comes, we'll know. We'll know from the Church of God's being there and want to be there too. And we won't worry where it's at because, I mean, Israel was in the worst country in the world, the worst part of the world that they could be. God took care of them. He can provide water. He can provide food. He can provide meat. He can provide light at night as a pillar of fire. How would you like to wake up to that? You know, if you think miracles are what will make you believe, I mean, you didn't learn the lesson of Israel. They saw miracle day after day after day after day. After a while, it became, that's just normal. Miracles, everybody sees miracles. But if you're a part of the church in that wilderness and you see that pillar, we'll look at it differently because we'll have God's Holy Spirit, which they didn't have. It wasn't their fault. It wasn't their time. Point number 13, God brings Israel into the promised land. God sets the nation of Israel up as a model nation for all the world to see. Joshua leads the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to the promised land. He wanted to do it 40 years ago. Him and Caleb, they were ready, raring to go. We want to be in the promised land. But they had God's Holy Spirit. Most of Israel did not. That makes such a huge difference in your life. It opens your eyes to the truth, and God helps you with that. I believe this is also a forerunner of the time when God will bring the remnant of modern Israel into the promised land after the return of the Messiah. I dream of that day. I see that day. I see the starving, slave people being brought to the promised land. You see, God gave me this in the past to help me see it. Without that, how could I see it? But with that, it's real clear some of the things, how God's going to do some of the things in the future from how he did them in the past. Old Testament is such a precious, precious amount of information God has given us that most of the world, quite frankly, just ignores. Point 14, Israel rejects God as their leader and demand a king to rule over them. Samuel was their priest. He had some corrupt sons, and they weren't too happy about that. We see corruption in our government, too, and we're not too happy about that, are we? You can understand why Israel would be that way. I can. So they demand a king to rule over them. Like that's going to be better. You know, that's the problem. God wasn't the problem. It was corrupt leaders. So they just put another leader. And guess what? King Solomon does not stay true to God. And as a punishment, God divides his nation of Israel into two nations. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 1 Kings 12 through 24. We got a split there. It's not been put back together yet, but it's promised that it will be. Point 15, the 10-tribe nation of Israel slides into rebellion against God. Elijah and Elijah are sent to warn Israel as a forerunner, I believe, of the two witnesses. Elijah causes drought and fire to come down from heaven. Elijah wasn't an angel. He was just a man, just a human being. Elijah was not an angel. He was just a human being given spectacular powers to give a warning message. I think the two witnesses will be the same. People with feelings, with fears, with worries, with concerns. Look at Elijah. He brought fire down from heaven, killed those priests, and then has a wicked queen chasing down halfway, you know, across the country, scared to death for his life. He was a man. Can't you relate to that? Don't you have days where you just feel like you could take on the world? And then other days you just want to run for your life. Elijah did that. Great prophet of God. Unfortunately, even with Elijah and Elijah's warnings, Israel does not listen, and they go into captivity for punishment. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 2 Kings 17 through 40, 41. Point number 16, the 3-tribe nation of Judah, even though they witnessed the downfall of Israel, does the same thing, rebels against God. You think, you see Israel and what they do, you think you'd learn a lesson. But they're human, like us. They make mistakes, like us. They rebel and they go into captivity. 2 Kings 18, verse 1 through 2 Kings 25, verse 30. Point number 17, Judah repents and returns to the promised land and rebuilds the temple. You read about that in Ezra 1:1 and Nehemiah 13 through 31. Boy, those are some powerful scriptures there. You know, you might not believe this. I believe that's a forerunner of things to come. A forerunner of when Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah, comes back to this earth and rebuilds a temple. Although this temple won't be a temple made with hands. It'll be his first fruits. But you read in Ezra and Nehemiah about how they built that temple and some of the problems that they ran into about building that temple. And you read about some of the problems that God has with us as the Church of God, the new temple. There's ran into some problems building the temple. But finally, they got the temple built. Point 18, Jesus Christ, Yahshua the Messiah, the great Emmanuel, comes as the Lamb of God and dies for the sins of mankind. Now that's a piece of the puzzle traditional Christianity has. That's a big piece of the puzzle, very important. You read about that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about how he came as a lamb, was rejected by his own people, and put to death. The Jews were not following the statutes and judgments of God. You don't murder an innocent man. That is not a part of the law of God. They claimed to keep the law of God, but they did not keep it. They stole from widows. They were thieves. They were liars. They were murderers. You know, the Jews did not keep the commandments. They just claimed to keep the commandments. And Jesus in Matthew 23 put them in their place. He told them that. You're not following my way. You don't love God. You're just a bunch of vipers, a bunch of snakes, a bunch of hypocrites. You want to look good on the outside, but inside you're just a bunch of dead men's bones. They really didn't like that message too much. And they killed him. But you know, that doesn't make us want to hate Jews. Because they didn't really kill him. You and I killed him when we sinned. You know, we're all responsible for his death. I don't hate Jews because they killed the Savior. Because that was part of the plan. That was part of the big picture. That was what needed to be done. So you and I have a shot at salvation. Point number 19, the Church of God is born on the day of Pentecost. And God opens the door of salvation to the first fruits. A holy day that the false churches mostly ignore. They've kind of dropped that piece, haven't they? Amazes me. How can you drop that piece? That holy day is about you, the church. Well, maybe it's not about them. But it is about us. A holy day in honor of us. The day that the church was born. On a holy day that represents the first fruit harvest of God Almighty. You know, a piece by itself may not be that meaningful, but when you put it in the big picture, that picture just starts to make more and more sense, doesn't it? It gets more and more clear as to what God is trying to do. You read about that in Acts 1, 1 through Acts chapter 9, 43. Point number 20, God opens the door of salvation to Gentiles. Acts 10, 1 through Acts 28, 31. He begins that with the Apostle Peter. You know, it was the Apostle Peter who called the first Gentile at the command of God. And then Paul. God calls Paul. What an interesting man. He calls him for a special purpose, a special job, to start bringing in Gentiles to the first fruits of God. Now it's not just the nation of Israel as a model nation. He opens salvation to a broader audience, to those that he chooses. Now it's not a matter of being a part of this nation, it's a matter of God calls you and you accept that call. John 6:44, you can't come to Jesus Christ on your own. I didn't choose God. He chose me. But he has a way of bringing me around to his way of thinking. I didn't at first want to be a first fruit. But God kept pounding these scriptures in my head. Seek the Lord while I may be found. There's a scripture in Isaiah that says that. Ministers kept just, you know, when God was calling, they kept pounding me with that. You seek the Lord while you may be found. He made it clear this was my time. But I could say no. I didn't say no. I said yes. I want to be a first fruit. I want to lead this world into a better world under the rulership of the Messiah, my King, my Master. That's the opportunity first fruits have. It's an incredible opportunity. When God first called me as a first fruit at 19 years old, I didn't comprehend or grasp the breadth of that. I saw a lot of the big picture. I kind of saw the corner pieces. But I really didn't have the middle filled in yet. I'm still feeling in the middle. I don't know about you. I'm still feeling in the middle. The more I see the picture, the more I'm humbled and astounded by the incredible opportunity that God has given to all of us in this room. What an opportunity. You know, we're going to be resurrected with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, with the 12 apostles. You realize the company we are going to keep in the millennium as first fruits of God? And that's not to make us arrogant, because God says it's no compliment if I'm calling you right now. I'm calling the nothings to humble the mighty. Man, I'm glad he didn't call the mighty and called the humbles, because if he called the great ones, I wouldn't be among them. Would you? I'm a nothing, a nobody. But he says, this is your time. And he probably said that same thing to you. You were baptized, and you begin the Christian walk. Point number 22, God builds the nations of Israel and Judah into world powers. He does this as a promise to Abraham. And because, believe it or not, God is not finished with Israel. Though she has cheated on him and been a horrible, bad wife, he is not done with Israel. Point number 23. That's where we find ourselves today at 22. Nations of Israel, great world powers. 23, the church of God flees to the wilderness for protection, and Satan again causes a war in heaven. Satan and his demons are cast down to the earth and then seek to destroy the church of God. Revelation 12, 6-9. Then a woman fled into the wilderness where she was, has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast where? Right down here with you and me, on the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. I don't like him. I've come to despise that snake in the hole. Point 24, the beast and the false prophet rise to power. 25, the time of Jacob's trouble when God will punish Israel and Judah for their wicked ways. The beast's power will conquer them and sell them into slavery. You know, when I went to college, I took a course, the history of Europe, and our teacher took us into a video lab once to see a film and showed us footage of the Holocaust. And I sit there and watch that in horror. You know what I thought when I sit there? Oh my God, the time of Jacob's trouble. Worse than any other time. Oh my God. I was angry with God. What the atrocities the Jews went through in the Holocaust are despicable. But I'm telling you, the scriptures tell us there'll be a worse time for the nation of Israel. I was angry about that. Why does it have to be that way? It doesn't. You know, that was God's answer to me. It doesn't. Read the prophets. Read Jonah. If they repented, I would not bring this on them. But they won't repent. The tribulation is what it's going to take to bring his nation to repentance. That's what it takes. As awful, as terrible, as horrible as it is, that's what it's going to take. And the end result is those that survive it, they will repent. And they'll be the first to turn to God and repent. They'll be the first to come to us and say, teach us. We want to know how to serve God. Won't that be different than the way the world is today? Is the world coming to us today and saying, man, you all got good knowledge. Teach us how to worship and follow God. No, they laugh and sneer and think we're nuts. But God will bring them to repentance. The beast power attacks the church of God in the wilderness, but fails. So what's he do? You know, you see the church of God out in the wilderness and this great army amassing on them. And then you see an earthquake open up and swallow that army, as the Bible portrays. And you're a church of God person, and you're not in a place of safety. I really suggest you run and hide quick. Because if Satan finds you, he will surely destroy you. Not pleasant times to live in as a church member. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be seeing that army swallowed up and knowing there won't be another to follow. They won't attack the church in the wilderness again. That's it. They're like, okay, we can't get them. We'll go for the remnant. The two witnesses rise to the scene and expose the beast's power for the evil empire they are. Oh, I think on these two witnesses. You know, I'm like, remember the lady who, she wanted to, before she died, to see the Messiah. Remember that lady? And they brought, she saw the baby before she did. She was elderly, and then she died. That's what she wanted. She wanted to see the Messiah. I want to see these two witnesses. I want to know them. I want to encourage them. They'll be people. They'll have good days, and they'll have bad days. I'm going to tell them, great job. Keep it up. Every time we hear about you in the church, in the wilderness, we hear about you, we are cheering you on. We are behind you 100%. You are not alone. Elijah thought he was alone, but there were 7,000 reserved for God. I want to tell these two of us, you are not alone. There is a church in the wilderness that is cheering you on. And then I hope they send me on a little side mission to Israel and slavery. I hope to get to speak to those people and say, I'm not a slave. I'm free. Free to keep the Sabbath. Free to keep the holy days. Free to worship God. And you could have been free too. But instead you're in slavery. But hold on. There's hope. Hold on. There's hope. The day will come when the Messiah will send somebody to rescue you from this slavery and to take you to the promised land. There's hope. Hold on. The beast turns on the false church. Point 28, and brings her to ruin. This beast power is so nasty that, you know, in a alliance with the false church, but like Satan, he can never have enough power. You give him so much, he just wants more and more and more. Beast turns on a false prophet, turns her to ruin. Well, would that be enough? No. Then the beast turns on the rest of the world, and we got real world war. A world war so bad that if God didn't step in, that'd be it. They would blow each other off the face of the map. That is the way mankind would end if God didn't have a bigger plan, a bigger picture. Before they get to the point where they finally set off all those nukes to destroy everybody, they see something coming in the sky. And they hear this loud blast of a trumpet. and it's the return of the Messiah. And it's when we will be resurrected. It's the seventh trump. Point number 30. 31, Satan convinces the world powers that were fighting against each other. They were at each other's throat about to wipe out the world. He convinces them, hey, you guys better join together and go after this Messiah thing. He's going to take over your power. And they do it. Millions and millions and millions of people converge on Jerusalem to fight their Savior. Ironic, isn't it? Jesus defeats the great army, and it takes over 6 months to clean up all the dead bodies. Just picture that. Can you imagine that many dead bodies? 6 months. Millions and millions. Blood the height of a horse's bridle in some places. But point 33, Satan and his demons are bound for 1,000 years. Read about that in Revelation 21 through 3. He's bound up, chained up, and thrown in the hole. The false prophet and the beast are burned up, thrown in the same hole, burn up. Point 34, Jesus frees the remaining remnant of Israel and Judah and joins them into one model nation for the world to see. Let's prophesy. They will be one nation again, Israel and Judah joined together. And guess who's going to be their king? King David. Don't tell me that's in the past. King David has not reunited those two nations to be king when these prophecies are written about that. He did it in the past, and he's going to do it again. They will be the first nation to accept the Messiah as Emmanuel. I think that's what they're going to call him, one of his names, Emmanuel, because he will be God with them. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. And they will lead the world in following God and his commandments as a model nation. We read about that in Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. And in Isaiah 11, we read about how the river Jordan will be dried up and they will walk over it again. You see how God uses the past to show us the future. It's a marvelous coded book. 35, the Gentile nations will see the example of Israel and want to follow. And they will also be converted. There will be 1,000 years of prosperity and peace. We read about that in Micah 4, 1 through 6. We have a song in our hymn book based on that, The Mountain of the Lord. Incredible song. We're singing about the future. Not looking at the past, looking at the future. As we heard in another mission, we need to look to the future, not the past. We learn from the past, but we look to the future. Let's turn to Micah 4, 1 through 6. It is such an encouraging scripture to me. Micah being one of the 12 minor prophets. Micah 4, 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for the host of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations, between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Imagine 1,000 years, not a single world, a single war on the face of the earth. I think that'd be kind of a nice place to bring up a big family, don't you? Won't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to have that now? But we're part of this picture. Every person has their part in this picture. Not everyone can be first fruits. Not everyone can be people born in the millennium. Point number 36, Satan is released for a short time, and once again there is war. A great rebellion against Emmanuel and the first fruits, which is squashed, and once again Satan is put away. Now, why would God release Satan? Why would he do that? Have you ever asked that? Why would he do that? I can think of three reasons. One, to test the first fruits and show, now, this is how many is going to rebel with Satan, first fruits. Nada. None. Zero. Point number two, the reason he would do that, to show Satan hasn't changed a lick. He's the same nasty, lying, dirty, rotten, murdering dirtbag he was when he led the demons in a rebellion, when he led Adam and Eve into rebellion, when he led the armies against God in the end of the, at the beginning of the millennium. He does the same thing, goes out, deceives the people, and we have a great mass of people rebelling against God at the end of the millennium. It's amazing. The third reason he would do it is to show people are still susceptible to Satan. That snake has to go. And he will go. And eventually, permanently, he will go. Read about 36, where Satan is released in Revelation 27 through 10. Then point 37, just about finished. A great white throne judgment where all that are not first fruits are resurrected and given 100 years to repent. Read about that in Revelation 20, 11 through 12. Read about the 100 years. I think it's in Isaiah somewhere. Now, will that just be a 100-year period, or will they phase in people some at a time? I think God leaves that open. He can do it however he wants. It hasn't really constrained himself from the scriptures that I've seen. But he has shown that they'll have 100 years to decide whether they want to keep living like Satan for the rest of their life, which won't be long if they decide that, 100 years, or repent and come under God's obedience to God and have eternal life. Point 38, a resurrection of those who have repented to eternal life and to those who refuse to repent to burning up in a lake of fire to becoming ashes. I believe Revelation 20 has two resurrections right here close together. 11 through 12 is one at the end of the millennium. And then at the end of the great white throne judgment is another one, 13 through 15. We read about in those verses. This will be the final resurrection. Those who lived in a great white throne judgment and repented, they will be resurrected to eternal life. And those through all history who have refused to repent will be resurrected and burn up and be ashes under our feet. Now, why would God raise somebody up to burn them up and make them ashes under your feet? Closure. You know, all of us through history who have been persecuted by these people are going to see them raised up and burn up and put away, and they will never hurt us again. These wicked people who refuse to repent have hurt God's people through history. They will be judged and they will be condemned if they will not repent. And we are going to see that. Point 39. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Death, tears, and law-breaking totally put away. You know, we got a hymn in our hymnal about that too. Isn't that great? That's why we sing about these things. We get a little piece of the picture every week at Sabbath services. Revelation 21, 1 through 27, through Revelation 22, 1 through 6. A new heaven, a new earth. Death, tears, and law-breaking totally put away. That's why I don't believe there will ever be more mankind, because with more mankind there's death. We were made mortal for a reason. If we won't repent, we're not going to burn in hell forever like false religions teach us. We're going to burn up, and it'll be over. We won't suffer anymore, and we won't harm anybody else. And point number 40. A lot of points, very brief on them. But the final point, the Father comes to dwell on the earth and reigns forevermore. Mark read this scripture yesterday, Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be with his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, we don't see the Father with us until sin is gone. Our Father has zero tolerance for sin. We see a little bit of him in Genesis before sin was there. He was with the Messiah and the creation. But after that, he's kind of, you know, Jesus said, you don't really know the Father. He cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. And when he comes to dwell with us, there will be no more sin. We will be resurrected beings that cannot sin just like God. And the angels that are sinners will be bound and put away where they cannot affect us any longer. So the big picture begins with God and the Word, and it ends with God the Father and God the Son and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of children of God. That is not a Trinity. That is a family. That is a family. That is the big picture they miss because of that false doctrine. God is a family. And his plan is to build that family, to rule with him for eternity. That, brethren, is the big picture for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear.